Thank you, praise team. Thank you all that came out to help this morning. It's above and beyond the call of duty, and we appreciate it very much. I don't really think we had anything to fill. I think everybody just kind of showed up, and I appreciate that so much on a snowy day. Well, we are in the Christmas season or the Advent season where we think about the coming of Jesus Christ. As we look forward to Christmas, I want to take a few weeks to go over some passages in Isaiah with you and culminate hopefully with something special on the Sunday before Christmas. We'll see if I can actually pull that off or not. But this morning I want us to look at a well-beloved and well-known passage of Scripture, Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. We don't always go through 13, though. We generally stop at, "Here am I, send me," in this passage. We're going to go through the whole thing and talk about a vision of God for the holidays. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this vision we have of you and your glory and your majesty and your sovereignty. We thank you for Isaiah's response. I pray, Lord, you will help us to understand it. Help us to understand what you have commissioned Isaiah to do. Help us to understand how it applies to our own lives. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. Even as we pray, we hope, we beg that you will touch all of our hearts this morning, touch our minds, touch our spirits. Help us to know you better. Help us to want to follow you more. It's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, we see here at the very beginning a marvelous image of God. And here we see that God shows Isaiah his glory. He is high and lifted up, and the angels are attending to him in his heavenly throne room. And we find also that Isaiah's vision came at a time of discouragement and distress, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah did a lot to help the nation. His story is found summarized for us in 2 Chronicles 26. The good bits are in 1 through 15. We'll just look at a few verses, 3 through 5. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Well, there we see the problem, right? It's kind of alluding to what's coming next. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So things started out really, really well. But he ended up overstepping his bounds, and that is found in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23. We'll look at 16 through 21. "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So Uzziah started off strong, but ended up doing things that he was not supposed to do, and trying to forsake the place of the priests and enter and go and do things he wasn't supposed to or allowed to do according to the law. And God punished him for that. So the nation is kind of a microcosm of that. Sometimes they're doing okay, but too frequently they are rebelling against God and going against his will. And God is challenging them about that. This vision here reminds Isaiah that God is the true king, okay? Uzziah was there, he failed, he fell, he was punished. The people have got to be feeling discouraged and distressed. Isaiah's got to be feeling discouraged and distressed. But Uzziah was only a placeholder, a representation, a representative. The true king, the king above all kings, is God alone. He's described here as high and lifted up. We see that the hem of his robe, the train of his robe, fills the temple. His garments even are glorious. The burning ones are in attendance. That description of the angels, the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Just a magnificent depiction of something that can't be described. I mean, so often when we look at Ezekiel and we see these descriptions of the angelic beings, and people try and figure out each little bit and what it might mean, I think one of the biggest points we're missing is that sometimes it's just difficult to describe what they're seeing and to understand what they're seeing and to convey that majesty that they see, And here we can't even kind of really, six wings and the way it's covering its face and things, and many commentators talk about whether this is literal or whether this is figurative and what each one of the sets of wings might mean and all that. I'm not going to get into all that right now. It's all very fascinating, and we could come up with some supposition. But this is just one of the creatures God made. Let's look at it that way and think about the magnificence of that creature and how hard it is to describe and to understand. And they cry out that God is holy, holy, holy. And you know what? God is called a lot of things in Scripture. One of the favorite ones that is talked about today is, of course, God is love. You know, so we should be loving, and that is absolutely true. This is the only superlative in Scripture that is repeated three times. Three times. The only one. It probably refers to the fact that he is supremely holy. It refers to his supreme holiness. But beyond that, being the only attribute of God that is actually mentioned three times should tell us something about the holiness of God. Now, is the love of God less than the holiness of God? No, but I think the thing to remind us of here is that we have to remember, even in the love of God, that God is holy, holy, holy. I mean, that's the whole reason for the gospel, right? God is so holy, he can't stand unrighteousness. And we as his people have chosen the path of unrighteousness. So, you know, we're offensive to him. That we do things that are wrong and evil. And being supremely holy, even the smallest thing keeps us away from him. So what can help us? Only his grace. Only his love. Only his mercy. Only Jesus Christ. And that's the whole reason Jesus Christ was born. He came to this earth literally to die on the cross for our sins. That was his purpose. That was his mission. That was the whole reason he left heaven, we read in Philippians 2. And he did it so that he could become the sacrifice for our sins and so that we could be forgiven of them if we believe in him. So we have to remember that God's love and holiness exist together in intention. So we are condemned because of his holiness. We are redeemed because of his love. And the holy, holy, holy is interesting too, because could there be a reference possibly to the Trinity here? Many commentators think it's quite possible. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in representation. And, you know, Isaiah doesn't understand that, but the angelic hosts do. You know, it's holy, holy, holy Father, Son, and Spirit. And at this acclamation, the temple shook to its foundation. Isaiah, you lost a king, and he was evil before he died. But you know what? The true king is still on his throne and still in heaven. It's a comfort and an encouragement to Isaiah. And when Isaiah sees this vision, he is overcome by his sinfulness. You know, he just can't believe it. And, you know, in reality, it's kind of the only logical response when we catch a vision of God or understand his glory and, in fact, understand his holiness. That's honestly what drives us to our knees as unbelievers when we finally understand that, you know, we're offensive to God. We deserve his wrath. I mean, boom, we go down on our knees then. It's kind of interesting. We have an example in the life of Peter regarding this. And it's a little different, but when Jesus is with him in Luke 5:4-8, we read that he'd finished speaking. He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And, you know, reading between the lines and the way it's given to us, it's like, you think you know how to fish better than I do. I'm telling you there's nothing there, but okay, I'll go put the nets down. Okay? And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He didn't fully understand everything that was going on, and just in his mind, he understood that it was absolutely impossible. And he had just seen a miracle. He had just seen a manifestation of God's glory. Something magical, spiritual had happened. He didn't get it, but he knew he was in the presence of someone great. And he knew he had to be on his knees before him. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's exactly the way Isaiah sees here, what Isaiah feels here. After he sees this vision, he just can't. He can't. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone." Old King James in me. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Can't. God is there, and he is like, wow. He is holy, and I am not. And then Isaiah experiences God's grace. "Then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" And truly, when this happens, when someone believes in Jesus Christ, I mean, it's almost an exact, you know, this calling of Isaiah, this commissioning, if you will, is almost an exact representation of what happens with salvation. We understand God's holiness. We understand our sinfulness. We cry out to him in belief in Jesus Christ in specifically, and we receive forgiveness. Our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for. But here Isaiah is being cleansed for the mission that he has yet to do. He experiences God's grace. God, you know, it's like, you're going to be okay. You know, you've repented. You've done what you need to do. I have a job for you. And Isaiah answers God's call. "And he heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Send me. Isaiah is more than willing, in response to God's grace to him, to do whatever God wants him to do. I mean, once again, what an example of Christianity. What an example of discipleship. You know, we experience God's holiness, we repent, we turn to Jesus Christ, we become God's, and we should just fall on our knees, prostrate before him, and just say, "Lord, whatever you want." here I am. I will do whatever you want. Send me. Now, what's neat is that Isaiah actually responds the way the nation should have when God confronted them. Because God is confronting the nation on Isaiah at the very beginning, Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. I do love that particular phrase, and a lot has been made of it in apologetics and ministry and things. But, you know, we need to engage our minds in our faith. It's a part of it. You know, and I go back to the Puritans, you know, true belief, true faith, true understanding involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. You can't just have one or two. It has to be all together for a true conversion and someone truly to be following God. Come now, let us reason together. I mean, that's the whole reason we look at Scripture, we read Scripture, we turn to Scripture, we examine Scripture, we study Scripture, we listen to Scripture preached, because we want to understand, we want to reason. Come, let us now reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, guess which way they chose? They were going straight to the mouth of the sword. They just couldn't help themselves. So this is a call that God gave to all of his people in a sense. Now come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they may be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Here we find Isaiah overcome by God saying, I can't even stand before you. God says, I'm healing you. I'm taking your sin away, you're mine. And when God issues a call, then who will go for us? He says, here I am, send me. His response is what the nation should have been. But what is disturbing is that as a reward, he's given a message of judgment and told the people won't listen. Did you catch that when he was given the message he was supposed to do? You know what? You're going to go to a people. And you're going to say to them, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And he's distressed by that, as I think we would be. And he says, how long, O Lord, am I going to have to do this? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. He said, up until the time my judgment comes upon them, and they are taken away into captivity, you're going to be preaching the same message over and over and over again, and people are not going to listen. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, God shares with Isaiah here that all is not lost, that there is a remnant, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. So there's going to be still people there. It's going to seem like nobody's listened, but there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a seed. There are going to be some people that do listen and stay and follow. And those are going to be my people, and I'm going to use them in a mighty way. And we have an allusion here to the coming Messiah as well, as that holy seed that is going to come out of this ultimately. And I don't think that's too much of a stretch, because so much of Isaiah has something to do with the coming ministry of the Messiah. In fact, if we look to Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. This is talking once again about the offspring of David, the one who is to come, the Messiah. And I think we have an allusion to it here in Isaiah 6 as well. And so much there, from the holy, holy, holy to who shall go for us. Now, it could be just the heavenly court. I think it's probably the triune Godhead saying, who shall go for us? And then the reference to here, the end, the Messiah. So much here has Jesus in the midst of it that we sometimes overlook. But all of it points to Jesus. So, what are some important lessons for us today from our passage of Scripture? Well, we've already alluded to some of it, right? A vision of God's glory helps us to understand our sin. I mean, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the heartbeat of the gospel message. You know, God is holy, holy, holy. God is great and awesome and magnificent, and God is everything we are not. You know, the sad thing is he's made us in his image. And we bear a part of that image even in our fallen state, because we share so many things that God has implanted within us. And I think that's the reason we can do any good at all, even as sinful people, because we are made in his image. That's why it's so devastating when a life is taken, because the person was made in the image of God, as we see at the very beginning of Genesis. I think that image does remain, even though it is marred. And how horrible it is for us to mar that image. I mean, we are to be like God, and we are not. And God is holy, and God is wonderful. And when we catch that vision of him, and we understand how great he is, we also understand how small we are. And then a vision of God's glory helps us to understand his grace, because he is not just holy, holy, holy. He is merciful and loving and compassionate and forgiving. When Moses wanted to catch a glimpse of the glory of God, God said, "Well, you can't see it directly. I'm going to put you here, and you're going to see me pass by." And we read about that in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Once again, we have a whole lot there about forgiveness, grace, and love, but we are reminded, and it will continue on to talk about that a little bit, who will by no means clear the guilty, and how the application of that, if you will, the repercussions of that not clearing the guilty can actually go on for generations because of the judgment of God. So you have his holiness and his love. They're both a part of him. They are attributes of his in addition to so many others. But we can't just have one and ignore the other. And we see that here. Even when God is revealing himself to Moses and showing Moses his glory. And when we understand God's glory, when we catch a vision of it, we understand his grace. I mean, think about the whole incarnation. Think about the whole first coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's hard to believe when you come to it, and it takes faith. It takes faith and belief when you look at it. I mean, God in heaven, part of a triune Godhead, God the Son leaving heaven, coming to this earth, being born as a child, growing, and then becoming the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And he could do that because he could live a sinless life. Well, you talk about not only something wow, you also talk about God's grace. Because of what Jesus endured and what the triune God had endured through his repeatedly trying to bring his people to acknowledge him and their continued rejection of him through his torture, through his suffering, through his actual death. We have an earthquake. We have the veil in the temple being torn in two. We have darkness over the land. We have, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have it is finished. Talk about a vision of God's grace. God endured that for us. And when we get that vision, we understand his grace. And we understand the depths that God went to, the lengths that God went to, in order to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him. That's a vision. That's a vision. And a vision of God's glory helps us to understand his sovereignty. He is the true king. I mean, there are other officials on this earth, whether they be kings or presidents or prime ministers or whatever they are. But he is the true king. He is the one who is sovereign. And we catch a glimpse of who he is and what he has done and what he can do. We understand his sovereignty. We understand that he is in control. And the thing is, he doesn't decree that everything that happens to us happens to us in the sense that he's there saying, this has to happen to you. But he does allow what happens to us. And you might say, well, what's the distinction? I think there's a very important distinction there. Because, he does allow bad things to happen sometimes in his sovereignty. Because he has a greater purpose that can come out of it. And we don't always understand what that is right away. We can't understand it. And sometimes it's very, very hard for us. But when we get a glimpse of his sovereignty and we understand that, yes, he truly is in control, while he may not have decreed and stated that this is going to happen, he's allowed it to happen for a purpose. And that's what his sovereignty helps us with. And we see a vision of his sovereignty in Psalm 29. We may not see that that vision of him specifically in our own lives where he's in the temple and the angels are surrounding him and all this. We may not get that type of vision, but listen to this. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. This is a reminder that even the creation around us speaks to his glory and speaks to his sovereignty. The storm over, the last 24 hours or so. The howling wind, the snow coming down. We think about how beautiful it is and how dangerous it is and how scary it can be. And we get a glimpse of God's sovereignty in the midst of that. And the glimpses of God's majesty in this world help us to remember that he is in charge and he does have a purpose and a plan. He's allowing bad things, even if he's not decreeing them, but he's allowing them for his kingdom and our good and his glory. And a vision of God's glory makes us want to serve him. That's one of the things that happens with Isaiah here. He's like, oh, God, okay, whatever you want, I'll do it. I mean, that should honestly be our response all the time. It's not, but it should be. When we go back to Simon Peter in Luke 5, 8 through 11, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Simon caught a glimpse of his glory. Those with him caught a glimpse of his glory, saw something they couldn't believe. It happened. He was the cause. They're like, okay, we're yours. And then also we go back to Paul. In Acts 22, he's recounting his conversion experience and his encounter with Jesus Christ. And he says, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. What shall I do, Lord? I was fighting your people before, didn't believe you were the real one, didn't believe Jesus. In Jesus, and now I understand, and whatever I have to do now, I will do it. A vision of God's glory makes us want to serve him. And sometimes that service can be hard. And that's why a vision of God's glory helps us understand that faithfulness is more important than success. In many ways in our society today, success is our God. Many want to point to the book of Acts and say, well, if the church isn't doing what's in the book of Acts now, then the church is not functioning properly. And one of the things they say is, one of the things that means is we have to be growing dramatically. And, you know, globally that could be true, but that is not always true of every congregation in every single place. Sometimes ministry is hard. And I remember a pastor's conference a long time ago I went to, and one of their main points was looking at the Old Testament prophets and saying, you know what? These prophets were called over and over again to preach to people. How many of them had success? Very few. But they were called to be faithful. And the point was that in your ministry, you know, you may have success, you may not. But you have to be faithful regardless. In truth, Isaiah was called to be a worldly failure. You know, in the eyes of the world, if he was seeking converts and people and people turning their lives around to follow God, I mean, Jonah was much more of a success than Isaiah ever was. And yet Isaiah was fulfilling God's word to him and God's commission and God's message completely. And we're reminded in Hebrews 11 of the many ways people who follow God are blessed and sometimes have wonderful things happen to them and to the people they're ministering to. But then we also continue to go on and find out that there are some that don't have that happen. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of Daniel, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and were like, yes. And then, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And that's the reminder that, yes, sometimes there are great things that happen in ministry, and sometimes we see large revivals, and sometimes we see people come to faith, and sometimes we see relationships restored. And other times, ministry can be a slog. And you work and are faithful for sometimes decades. We think of some of the even modern day missionaries, you know, William Carey, for example, ministering day after day after day, looking for God's blessing, not finding it and not really happening until later. I mean, there are so many examples of that. It's faithfulness that God wants us to exhibit. Sometimes we're successful, sometimes we're not. And, you know, it's hard. It's hard when you go out into ministry because that's not really the message you get initially. You know, Liberty University, we started off Jerry Falwell's Young Champions for Christ, and we were all going to take on the world. And then the seminary, you know, first church you're going to go to is going to listen to everything you say. They're going to want to do everything that you ask them to do. They're going to sign on to the program. They're going to be evangelistic. And then you get in there and you find out they're fighting about the paint on the front door. Okay? It's just the way it is. And you have to understand that, you know, sometimes there are going to be seasons of success. And sometimes there are going to be seasons that seem like failure. But as long as you're being faithful, as long as you're walking with God, as long as you're doing what he wants you to do, yeah, you could be a worldly failure. But you still can be a spiritual success. And that happens even beyond ministry in our own personal lives. I think about how many years I prayed for my father. Yet I thought this was God's plan. Okay, my mother died. My mother, I believe, was a believer. She Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor's daughter, and had started taking me to church at a young age. I mean, she had faith, and I talked to her about it when I became a big bad Baptist. You know, She was a little concerned about that being from a Lutheran background, but she assured me she understood who Jesus was, believed in his sacrificial death, all of that. I do believe that. My dad, oh my gosh, no, absolutely not. he had been to, you know, Lutheran church with her and confirmation with the kids and all kinds of stuff. And just never, always said he was agnostic at best. Maybe there was a God, maybe there wasn't. An atheist probably at his core, really. He was a man of science, you know, a man of facts. And I, after my mother died and he came to, had a major stroke and came to live with us, I said, this is God's plan. Ha ha ha. You thought you were going to get away. You're going to move into our household. We're on a seminary campus. And it was true. He'd go for a walk. He was everyone's pet project because they all knew who he was. He heard the gospel so many times. For a while there, he would come to church because he felt like it was his responsibility to, because he lived with us. And we thought, yes, this is God's plan. He is going to believe. To my knowledge, I don't know that he ever did. But I know that in the midst of it all, I was faithful, my wife was faithful, the people around us were faithful, my daughter was even faithful. In a 5-year-old kind of way. You know, Grandpa, you like your food, right? Yeah. Well, they're not going to feed you in hell, you know, right? I mean, I've told that story before, but, you know, it's still, you know. See, she was trying, right? She got more nuanced as she got older, as we all do. But, you know, she was worried about him. She wanted him to know. In her mind, she was the one that said, when she realized that what Jesus had done for her, she put her arms out and said, don't you want to just hug him? I mean, she wanted my dad, her grandfather, to have that relationship too. To my knowledge, he never did. Does that mean I'm a failure because he didn't convert? No, because I can't make anyone convert. I can't make anyone choose. All I can do is be faithful. All we can do is be faithful in presenting the message over and over again. All we can do is be faithful in living the way we're supposed to live. And if people don't like it, well, that's okay. We don't have to be liked. We want to be liked. We desperately want to be liked. Most ministers in ministry, you know, the ones that aren't beating people over the head, we want to be liked. That's why it feels so bad when someone leaves or someone doesn't come or someone chooses somewhere else to go. It's like, oh man, that's a personal rejection. It might have nothing to do with us, but we take it personally. Okay. However, being liked isn't what we're here for. We're here to be faithful. And, you know, if that means we don't necessarily have worldly success, that's okay. We have to be spiritually where God wants us to be, rather than be where the world thinks we should be. And then a vision of God's glory helps us to trust him in life. I've already kind of alluded to this when talking about the sovereignty of God and understanding that he is in charge and in control, and he sometimes decrees, but everything he doesn't decree, he still allows, and there are reasons for that. Well, if we get a vision of his glory, it helps us to trust him because he is so much more than we are. And when we catch that vision, that glory, like Isaiah here, we trust him. We'll do whatever he wants us to do. And my favorite in the midst of this topic, this discussion, and thinking about it, is probably got to be Job, okay? Job lost everything but his wife. And his wife told him to curse God and die. You know, why would you even serve him anymore? But Job struggled. He struggled with his faith. He struggled with understanding. He wanted to trust, but he over and over again, he said, maybe it would be better if I just had never been born. And then God talked to Job and said, consider the world around you. Consider the creation. Consider the beasts in the field and in the midst of the ocean. Could you make something like a behemoth or a leviathan? You know, can you understand the ways of this world and the seasons and the stars and the sky? Can you understand any of this? And you know what Job finally said? Job 42, 5 and 6. Yeah, you know, because it was already up on the screen. You probably read it. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He finally said, you know what? I was railing against someone I wasn't even sure I really knew. Now I understand who you are and how great you are and how magnificent you are. I'm going to shut up. I'm just going to shut up. And he trusted him. And God, in this case, ended up blessing him doubly as a result of this. I mean, there's so much more to the story. We went over it years ago here in this church in an abbreviated form, looking at the way his friends came supposedly to comfort him, and then they started berating him, saying basically, you must have done something to deserve this judgment upon you, even though we know from the book of Job he did nothing wrong. I mean, that's the glimpse into the throne room of God and God's discussions with Satan. Satan wanted to torment him. And God said, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. We'll see. Because Satan was like, he's going to curse you to your face. He's going to rebel. He's going to turn from you. And Job was struggling, and Job had questions, but he never turned against God. He just said, maybe I should have just never been born. And then when he finally caught a glimpse of God's glory and God's magnificence and God's amazing power and majesty, he just said, I don't even know what I'm talking about. And I'll just trust you. That's maybe one of the greatest things a vision of God's glory can do for his people. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your love for us. I pray that as we go into this holiday season, as we think about Jesus and the incarnation, as we think about the call from the prophets in the Old Testament to look to the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah, that we will catch a vision of your glory, of your grace, of your power, of your majesty, of your sovereignty, of your plan, and we will be humbled, and we will be overwhelmed by both your sovereignty and your holiness and your grace and your love. And that as a result of that, we will trust you and want to serve you and live for you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.